here.
Accountability's another thing too.
How about our children, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Claudia's always responsive. Way to get it started.
I know. Thank you, Claudia.
Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
We started? Okay. In Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm going to read from verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Moreover, son of man, take one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all of the house of Israel and his companions. And join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand." Jeremiah 31, you're very familiar with the new covenant, which is for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. And of course, Israel is often synonymous with Ephraim. Yet despite these prophecies that are very famous and well-versed, the vast majority of the Jewish world and the vast majority, well, a good number of the Messianic world do not believe in the two houses. They don't believe in it. It's right here in the scripture, but they just don't believe in it. And the arguments may be different depending on where you go, but a lot of times it's like this. The coming together has already happened a long time ago, and what is left has now become Judah. And hence, we have a dividing wall that is still up, despite the fact that our Messiah tore it down. And that dividing wall is hostility. And when we were studying the book of Acts, which we're going to get back to next week, we saw week in and week out this hostility towards the new message about Yeshua being the Messiah. And the hostility really ratchets up when you mention to the Jewish people that the Gentiles are now able to have a part in this. Am I right or am I wrong? So this is going to play into what we're teaching today, because this hostility is not of God. God never intended it. He doesn't want it, and in the future, it will be done away with, whether you like it or not. So last week, we talked about the holidays, and if you missed last week, I highly encourage you to watch it just so it'll fit together. But I assure you, you won't be lost if you didn't hear what I had to say last week. We talked about things that we inherited. It's nothing you could do about it. It's not your fault. It's just things that were handed down to you. We didn't know any better. In fact, I never even thought to look into the roots of it. It's just what I was raised with. It was what I was given. It seemed right in my eyes, and that's all I needed to know at the time. I started doing this research for today's portion of the message about 6 months ago, because I'm very adamant when I get into a realm of an area that I'm not well versed in, I better know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to make sure when we start today that the people who are Jewish here today and the people who love the Jewish people understand I am not disparaging them at all. I am merely bringing up some points about what the religious leaders have handed down. The Choctaw and many other tribes of the Native Americans tell stories, and those stories include traditions, history, and education. It's intended to teach the young people and bring up the traditions that their fathers and their grandfathers before them taught. They do the same thing in Hawaii and the other South Pacific Islands. They do the same thing in sub-Sahara Africa. It's a huge part of their culture, passing it on to the next generation. And there's nothing wrong with passing on your history. Throughout Europe and even Israel, they've done much the same thing. They tell stories to remind the next generation, because stories are effective. Stories are easy to remember. It's easy to pass down. And you somehow, it sticks in your mind. That's why I believe Yeshua taught in parables. It sticks in our minds. But are stories always true? Just because people you loved passed them down to you. Especially when we think of our Jewish brothers, we all realize that we inherited a bunch of lies as Gentiles, but is everything that they're passing down pure? And more importantly, should we blindly accept what they share with us just because they're Jewish? And I would suggest to you that nobody should blindly accept anything handed down without doing your own research. We need to know where it came from so that we can understand if we're pleasing our God. If you just tell God at Judgment Day, well, I was just following my Jewish brothers, he might slap you. Maybe he won't. If you say, I was just following my favorite preacher, he might slap you. Maybe he won't. But from what I read in the Bible, we're accountable for our own salvation. We're accountable for our own day of judgment when we have to stand before the Creator. So Paul started reading through some of the things that he wrote throughout the New Testament, and he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. You know, every letter that Paul wrote was to both Jews and Gentiles. They were a community of believers who were following Yeshua as their Messiah. But don't think they were all Gentiles just because it was in Colossae or whether it was in Philippi. They were both Jews and Gentiles. I like to call them former Gentiles. They were people like you and I. You know, we have some Jewish people in this room, but we also have a lot of people who are born Gentiles who have come into the faith. So let's take a look at some of these letters and what he wrote. I'm just going to read briefly out of them, because I want to pay attention to what he's saying, and then you have to ask yourself this question. If Paul wrote about it more than once, is it important? Or was it an accident we could just discard because it's really doesn't fit into what we want to believe today? It says this in Titus, I think it's verse 60. It says, do not pay attention to Jewish fables. And two verses later, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work a reprobate. So when you read some of this stuff, you can't just glance over like, oh, there was one or two people who were causing trouble. No, he's concerned about this because Paul, as we established 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, he cared for the people that he mentored. He loved them. And he wanted to make sure they finished the race just as he wanted to finish the race. He writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:4. Do not, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 2 Timothy 4:4. And we'll turn away from listening, he's talking about people in the last days, we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 1 Timothy 4:7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Even Peter got in on this. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So you don't have to be all that smart. You don't even have to really look this up in Greek or Aramaic to figure out that there was a huge danger in this day and time of following these myths, these wives' tales, these genealogies, because they drag people away from the truth that is found in faith. If these two pillars of the faith are warning against it, then the problem or the embracing of these things had to be dangerous to the people those days, and I would suggest to you it's still dangerous today. And at the end, I'm going to share with you why I believe it's so dangerous. In context, these inventions of man lead people away from studying the scriptures. How many people have gone off to studying all different types of things, but the Bible is left alone for a period of time? Now, they might say, well, I've already studied that for 15 years. Good, you just barely cracked the egg. It's a lifelong journey in the scriptures. I often say to people, I'm not opposed to reading some of the Apocrypha books, but when people start wanting to study it, I often say, good, you have the entire Bible figured out. That's great. To which they'll stare at you with big eyes and say, well, no, I don't have it. Well, then why are you moving away from the Bible? Let's focus on that. So where do these myths, these things come from? could be any number of places, but why is it so important that Paul mentioned it three or four times and Peter mentioned it at least once? The sinister thing about them, because a lot of people go like, it's not that big a deal, Tom. Here's the sinister thing about it. It focuses on the unprovable while people remain limited in their understanding of the scriptures, which are provable. When you're focused on myths and old wives' tales, you're arguing with people over things that cannot be proven. They can't be proven because they're not factual, or they are rooted basically in a loose amount of facts. We know that Babylon is the start of many things. We talked about that last week. The Babylon was the source of what we inherited as holidays being Gentiles, right? So what else was inherited from Babylon? We know it affected Christianity, but did it affect the Jewish people? Or were they so holy that they were impervious to the damage of the different culture that was going on in Babylon? Well, if that were true, they wouldn't have been in Babylon in the first place, right? We know that Babylon had a huge draw on the Jewish people. You could guess as to the why, but when they were allowed to go home, 95% chose to stay. 95%+ chose to stay. That tells me a lot. It tells me that they were very comfortable in Babylon. They had adapted to the culture. They were comfortable there. They probably had built some businesses. They built homes. Jeremiah told them to. Babylon had a grip on them, whether they knew it or not. Further proof of the fact that Babylon affected the Jewish people is the religious, scholarly people that really controlled Judaism as a whole remained in Babylon for a very long time. Some scholars will say as much as 1,000 years. Well, do I have proof of that? Well, the Babylonian Talmud is the center of Judaism today. And it's called the Babylonian Talmud not because it was written in Tel Aviv, okay? It's Babylon. Now, what I'm going to share with you today is going to go against every modern-day messianic rock star. But I really don't care. I really don't care. I'm not trying to prove them wrong. But, you know, you are the people that I've been entrusted to share truth with. What you do with that is up to you. And I do care about you, whether you realize it or not. In Babylon, and secondly, let me say what I said last week, one more time, just for those who weren't here. This is not designed to spell it all out for you. Do your own exhaustive research. I've studied this for probably 100 hours, and that's just barely the tip of the iceberg. You need to do your own research to make sure what I'm saying is accurate, and also so that you can find out where do you want to go in the future. Now, is there anybody here that really does not want to understand the Bible from God's heart? Anybody? Well, you're not going to raise your hands, of course, because this would be the time to leave if you really aren't interested in God's heart. You just want to do what's right in your eyes and what's comfortable. I'm sorry, I spent 50 years doing that. It didn't do much good for me. In Babylon, they celebrated two New Years, one in the spring and one in the fall. Two different festivals, very, very different in how they celebrated it. The Jewish people, when they were there, learned how to celebrate like the Babylonians did. Why do you think God was so instructive when they came out of Egypt? Because they had spent so many years in Egypt, immersed in that culture, and maybe not everybody bought into it, but a lot of these people were immersed in Egyptian practices. And when they came out, he says for 39 years, remember the Shabbat, remember the Shabbat, remember the Shabbat, remember the Shabbat. Year 40, he says, guard the Shabbat. Guard the Shabbat. Guard it. Guard it. It's your treasure. Guard it. Here we are, 3,500 years later. Who cares about the Shabbat? Not me, but it seems to be prevalent. So in Babylon, they learned these practices. Now, I'm not saying everybody that was there from Judah adapted these practices, but we're going to lay down some evidence, and you tell me whether they did or not. In the spring, it was a festival that celebrated the grain, the barley. Well, you know, people will say, well, like anything more than 100 miles outside of Israel, it was all different times. No, it wasn't. It was the same springtime that the barley was ripe in Babylon, in Israel, in Egypt, all around that area. In the fall, they celebrated what the Babylonians believed was Marduk, their god, Marduk's victory over Tiamat, another false god. She was the goddess of the sea. But the story of the creation of the world beginning in the fall started in Babylon as well. So when you hear these stories about, well, this new year is this and that new year is the creation of the world, well, do you think it may have come out of Babylon, or is it just coincidence? Or, I'm sorry, did Judah go to Babylon in exile and teach the Babylonians this? Does it make sense? Babylon was infecting the Jewish people. And so I decided I wanted to find some sources that were Jewish and that are following Judaism today. I don't want to find somebody who came out of Judaism. I didn't want to follow somebody who realized that Judaism is wrong and they've abandoned it. So I found some sources, or at least one or two, that will back this up. In Babylon, the celebration of their gods often entailed things that are an abomination to our Creator. Remember Daniel? Remember how he refused to eat the meats that the king was going to put before him? We're not told that those meats were pork or that they were unclean foods. We're just told that he said he wouldn't eat them. Do we know exactly what it was back then? We don't know exactly, but we do know that throughout history, they were involved in things like child sacrifice, bloodletting, sexual perversion, and strangulation of animals. Now, during Daniel's time, I can't tell you exactly what was going on, and I don't think anybody can. But Daniel would not eat this meat because of the way it was prepared. He didn't want to defile himself, because he didn't say, well, I'll only eat certain kinds of meat. He said, just give me vegetables. Do you know what they were not sacrificing to their gods back in that day? Kale. Sorry. Curtis, I'm sorry. You're brand new here. I'm like an anti-kale guy, and it's just this. By the way, we're honored to have you here. Thank you for coming out today. But another important note is as you study these things for yourself and you determine what traditions you want to follow and which ones you don't want to follow, because trust me, there are some that are okay. I'm not against all traditions, if you know me at all. But you need to understand that if you really want to find the heart of God, you better know what you're doing in this area. So listen to me carefully. Traditions taught as doctrine are always evil in God's eyes. And you're going to say, how do I know that? Matthew 15:9 was our Messiah. I think he knows a little bit more about you and me. I don't know. Matthew 15:9 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So if Yeshua says the commandments of men is vain worship means what? Unprofitable, worthless, having no value. Why would we want to worship God that has no value? Traditions taught as a way to keep and honor God's Torah may or may not be acceptable, but you need to be the one that does the research to find out where they came from. I'm not anti all traditions. In fact, some traditions I think are beautiful. In my household, we blow the shofar at the start of Shabbat. Many Jewish people will light candles, and I've heard other people have different traditions they do. It's not bad. We're honoring what God has already told us to do. He said, set apart the Shabbat, so we do it by blowing the shofar. There's nothing wrong with that. But I will never teach anyone that you are commanded or you should blow the shofar to start Shabbat. Just like you should never tell anyone that you have to light candles in order to properly bring in the Shabbat. You can, and it's a beautiful tradition. So let's move on to the holidays, because that's where I want to kind of sit for a little while. Actually, most of the rest of the day. In the Bible, are you aware, I know some of you are you aware there is no such thing as a New Year celebration? Nowhere in the entire Bible is there a New Year's celebration. In fact, the first day of the first month of the year, which in biblically would be the month, I hate calling it the month of Nisan, the first month of the year, it was simply different things that had to be done in the temple. The priests had to do certain sacrifices, they blew the shofar, they announced the month, There were reasons for that. And I decided I wanted to look up what some of the sages had to say. And I learned some things this week that I didn't know before. And they're really not that important. But Rashi was the first person that ever did an entire commentary on the Talmud. Rashi was also very well respected in his day and time. Rashi did not feel as highly about himself as we place him at this level, and not myself, but I'm saying many of the leaders today. But Rashi had something to say about Exodus 12:2. Exodus 12:2 is where God tells Moses that this shall be the beginning of months for you. And if you think I'm going off on a tangent, I'm really not. I'm tying this in with a New Year's celebration. And I'm just going to be brief. Rashi wrote this in his documentation about Exodus 12:2. He wrote, Moses was in perplexity regarding the molad. The molad is the exact moment of time when the new moon begins. According to Rashi and other sages, they said, how much of it must be visible before it's proper to consecrate it as a new moon? This is his writing, Rashi, 1,000 years ago. How much of it must be visible before it is proper to consecrate it as a new moon? And then he wrote, he, God, pointed to the sky with his finger and said to Moses, behold, it is just like this. When you see the moon in a stage of renewal similar to this, which you now behold, you may then proclaim that a new month has begun. The reason it's important is because the new year, pronouncing the new year properly, led to people being able to celebrate the Moedim, the appointments of God, at the correct times. If you were off a day or a month, you were celebrating at a time where God was not celebrating. And here in exile, when we don't really have any way to do it properly, we may get a little bit of a pass. But in Israel, in that day and time, that was not acceptable. God would not have allowed them to pick a Sabbath, and he did not allow them to pick their own holy days. Their holy days were specific. Now, whether Rashi is correct or not is irrelevant, because the vast majority of the Jewish leaders from Rashi forward all agree with him, and that's why he's codified in the Mishnahs. So where did a New Year celebration actually start? Some sources will trace it back to the Romans. They celebrated one of their gods, Janus, hence January. But the majority of the sources say it goes even much further back, and it goes back to Babylon. Spread throughout the world with the changing of the languages. Can we prove it? No, but it makes sense because they have these New Year celebrations all over the world. Now, the times have changed. You know, the Chinese New Year is at a different time. But a lot of people throughout the world do celebrate the New Year's at January 1st now. But it wasn't always like that. Back in Babylon, it was in the spring and in the fall. And then you might ask this question, because I've asked this question. What about the Hebrews having 2, 4, 6, or even 7 New Years? Because depending on who you talk to, you'll get any one of those answers. And I would simply say this. I have no desire to debate or refute another teacher, but I would point out 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. There is no recorded history prior to the 1st and 2nd centuries of there ever being more than the one new year that we read in our Bibles. Now, there will be stories about men of old who had done this, but there's nothing in proof. And I actually listened to some Jewish sources on this. They said there is nothing in First Temple times from approximately 550 BC until 70 AD. Nothing in writing that even mentions Rosh Hashanah at all. There's no scriptural proof of anything but one new year that God instituted when they were coming out of Egypt to get them back on what I believe was given to Adam in the very beginning of time. So it leads me to a simple question that my wife and I talk about a lot. And we had an elders meeting last week on Sunday, and I think Patty mentioned it. Why is the Bible not enough? Why is the Bible not enough? I've been studying it since I was 23 years old, off and on, and I can assure you I am just getting started. Plain and simple, New Year's celebrations are not scriptural. They usually involve, and if you were like me, in the world for a time period, they involve partying, drunkenness, lasciviousness. And just in case you would say, well, Tom, I don't do that. You know, I just go to the peach drop or I go to New York City to have fun, but I don't get drunk and I don't participate in any of that stuff. The origins are still from the worship of false gods. Because God never asked us to worship the new year anyway. He said, you're supposed to acknowledge it so you find your way to the correct Moedim, where you are then to come and worship me. Why would we do that to the Creator that's redeemed us? Why would we willingly inherit the way the nations worship their gods and then do the same to our God and just put a little lipstick on the pig? Another giant problem we face in this, and this is really important, and you know, when we finish today, what you do with this is up to you. You know, just like the first time you heard about Christmas or Easter or whatever, it's up to you. It's up to you. Well, that's all about celebrating the goddess Ishtar. I still want to do it. It's up to you. It's a free choice. Torah portion today, you get a choice. Choose life or death. It's a choice. It's all over your scriptures. Here's another giant problem we face. With the Jewish people having taken up the celebration of Marduk, cleaned it up a bit, adopted the very same pagan celebration, but just cleaned it up into put it into their culture, they have obliterated one of God's Moedim. You won't find anybody talking about Yom Teruah, a commandment of God with specific instructions, albeit very loose. There's not a whole lot written about it. Dr. Israel Drazin is a modern Orthodox rabbi from Boca Raton who is in practice today. So I'm going to read you a short article that he wrote. I should have written it down. Oh, the Times of Israel. He wrote it for the Times of Israel. He wrote this, I quote, "I am an Orthodox Jew. Orthodox Judaism recognizes that Judaism today is rabbinical Judaism. It is based on what is called the oral law, the rabbinical interpretation of the Bible. For example, the oral law teaches that an eye for an eye should not be taken literally. It means monetary compensation. Rosh Hashanah is not a biblical holiday, although it replaced a biblical one. It is clear, this is an Orthodox Jew. You go look this up for yourself, Dr. Israel Drazin. It is clearly different from the holiday that it changed. The biblical holiday, Yom Teruah, was a one-day festival that had totally other purposes than Rosh Hashanah, that is now celebrated for 2 days, and it focuses on the onset of a year, repentance, commitment to live the next year properly. Ideas not even suggested in Yom Teruah that concentrated on months and the number seven. Haaretz, a Jewish publication, put this article out, and they're well known for being a little bit liberal at times, but this was an article that was written by one of their contributors. It says, Ezekiel is also the first to use the phrase Rosh Hashanah in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Though for him, it clearly does not refer to any holiday, rather just the beginning of the year. We don't know what the religious life of the Jews was like during the Babylonian exile, but we do know that by the time the Jews returned to Israel and at the start of the Second Temple period, Jewish religious practices had profoundly changed compared with the pre-exile era. For one, the names of the months that we use to this very day are all Babylonian names. Tishri, for example, is a Babylonian month whose name derives from the Akkadian word Tishruti, which means the beginning, because the Babylonians called it the beginning of the year. In addition, the Babylonians took their New Year's celebrations very seriously. They called the holiday Akitu, from the Sumerian word for barley. And in the fall, Resh Shatim, the Akkadian equivalent of the Hebrew Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. This was celebrated twice a year, at the beginning of Tishri and the beginning of Nisan. It lasted for 12 days. And they write on, we may postulate that Jews absorbed their veneration for the new year from the Babylonian example. but it was not immediately apparent on their return as the Jewish rituals developed over centuries. It isn't really clear when Rosh Hashanah began to be celebrated as a holiday in its own right, though clearly it was during the time of the Second Temple. All we can say for sure is that books written during this period, such as the Book of Jubilees, the Book of Maccabees, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, do not mention Rosh Hashanah at all. The origins are almost certainly from Babylon. And there is no factual evidence anywhere on earth of a new year in the fall outside of the pagan nation of Babylon. 12-day party to their pagan false gods, and it comes home with the Jewish people, and over time it evolves and takes a life of its own. So what's the big deal, Tom? Is it really that evil? Is Christmas evil? Was Easter evil? I asked you the question last week. Did you witness somebody sacrificing a child to Tammuz when you were growing up? No. It wasn't evil, but it doesn't make it right in God's eyes. The most insidious thing for me is that the Moedim of God is forgotten, to be replaced by a man-made holiday that is rooted in paganism. Even a large number of Jewish scholars will admit that Rosh Hashanah came out of Babylon, like Dr. Israel Drazin. He acknowledges the pagan history, but he justifies celebrating it because it's part of the culture and there's nothing he can do about it now. And I'm not criticizing him. I applaud him for having the decency to at least admit to the origins of the holiday. If we don't do these holidays like that we came out of because the Torah forbids it, what makes it okay to do the same thing with Rosh Hashanah? It's a question that you're going to have to answer for yourself. But it'll also let you know why we're so adamant about trying to focus completely on Scripture, if at all possible. Because the way I look at it, we will never have everything in this book figured out. Some of you are going to have to think about this because you've been celebrating Rosh Hashanah for a very long time. Just like I celebrated Christmas for 50 years. It was the happiest time in our family all year. There wasn't a single thing that was oppressive to me other than the debt that I ensued for the next 6 to 8 months. But this is a topic we want to avoid because we think all things Jewish are pure. And we have to examine this for ourselves. Does it seem right or fair that we have to give up all of our holidays, but other holidays by Jewish people or any other people for that matter, they're rooted in paganism, we can embrace just because they're our brother Judah and brother Ephraim? Of course not. Judah won't embrace our holidays, right? Why would we want to embrace theirs if it's not rooted in the Torah? Let's move on before I get stoned to death. Many in this walk, and this one's really short, many in this walk will criticize Hanukkah and Purim. They'll say, well, it's not a Moedim. It's not found in the five books of Moses. And you are correct. And the problem with those two holidays only arises when you tell people they have to celebrate them, when you make it into doctrine that you have to do. Now, I find no problem with them, primarily because Yeshua at least celebrated Hanukkah. We know that for sure. Purim, we don't celebrate Purim the way a lot of people in the world celebrate it. It has not become like a dress-up costume party, Halloweenish type thing. We don't do that. But at the end of the day, you cannot teach what is not commanded by God as doctrine, or you're going to get in trouble. So let's move to Passover, because if you haven't wanted to stone me yet, you may want to this time. But I'm going to start by saying this. Passover, we know, is a commanded scripture. It's a commanded feast. So I'm not tearing down Passover per se. How do we celebrate Passover? Because you know as well as I do that there's a good percentage of you in this room that think there's just one way to celebrate Passover. It has to be done this way. And what is that way? The Jewish way. Because after all, they've been doing it for 3,500 years. They ought to know. Or do they? It's pretty important to understand this because, again, you're going to have to make a decision. How do you want to celebrate these days? Okay? The Moedim are not optional. I mean, for the children of God, there's something we should celebrate. Do you realize that almost all scholars admit the Seder was invented in the late 1st century through the 2nd century, and then it progressed into the Middle Ages? There's not a scholar alive that believes the Seder was in existence in Yeshua's time. Not one scholar I could find out there. Now, I'm sure if you go on YouTube, you'll find somebody, trust me. But the Seder, which is the Jewish word for order, was developed over time for a lot of reasons. The temple had been destroyed. The fear was that if we didn't put some sort of structure in place, that our people would be forget to tell the story. And so they decided to come up with a order of how to do the Seder. A lot of people, in fact, even I've talked to Andrew about this, has said that he acknowledges the final version of what the Seder is today was somewhere in the Middle Ages. Now, when exactly? No, nobody really knows. The Seder does fulfill some of our Torah commands about the Passover. Are we not commanded to remember and to tell our children about our deliverance from Egypt? It's a command. And we're told that we're to eat three things, which has evolved into five or six. But it is born out of the scriptural command. So we have to be careful. And this is where I wanted to find another Jewish professor and rabbi that is still celebrating it, but understood where the roots were. So I found a man named David Golinkin, rabbi and a professor. And this is what he had to say. And so I spent a lot of time studying this just to make sure what he said was the truth, because I told you I'm not doing exhaustive teaching on this. We could be here for 3 or 4 weeks. This is what he said. If you study the entire Tanakh, which you know is the Old Testament, you will find no mention of a Seder. Even the Second Temple sources have no mention of a Seder. Mishnah Sofeta Pesachim, chapter 10, which was written in the 1st or the 2nd century AD, is the first time a Seder is ever even mentioned in Jewish literature. In 1957, Siegfried Stein published a famous article in the Journal of Jewish Studies in which he claimed, and it was later acknowledged by the majority of the Jewish leaders, that the Jewish Seder took the practices of the Greek Symposium banquet and transformed them into the Pesach Seder. At the Seder, Haseret, or lettuce, is dipped in salt water. Anybody know what verse that's found in the Bible? Scott, do you know where it is in the Bible? No? Jim?
I always ask Ellen.
Yeah, I always ask Ellen.
I don't know.
It's not in the Bible, but guess what? The Greeks did exactly that at the Symposium. At the Seder, karoset is eaten. It's the sweet mixture of nuts and figs, or I don't know, it's apples. Yeah. That was taken from the Greek Symposium. At the Seder, many eat of what is called the Hillel sandwich, which is basically borrowed from the Greek Symposium. All of these things were part of the Greek Symposium. Not everything. The things that are in the scriptures, like the lamb, is subsequently missing today. But the bitter herbs and the matzah are commanded. And the afikomen. Anybody want to know where that came from? Because you don't find that anywhere in your Bibles. It's a twist from the Greek word epikomen, because that is what they did in the Greek Symposium. All of this was proven by Saul Lieberman in the 1930s and is widely accepted amongst Jewish scholars today. They still will do these things because they understand that there is no Sanhedrin. They have no right to make changes to the way they do things. But at least these men were honest enough to acknowledge where they came from. If you want to know what the Greek Symposium is, go do the research for yourself. You'll find several different variations of it, but none of it was really holy or good. the four questions of Pesach. Surely that originated with some smart Jewish man, right? Yes, it did. He took it from the four questions at the symposium and then just changed it to biblical questions. At the Seder, the Jewish people often sing the Nishmat. It's a beautiful prayer to our Creator. I don't know it by heart or anything, but has anybody ever sung that or been there when they sing it? It's beautiful. That was taken because they sang a song to the emperor at the symposium. The Jewish people have wisely removed all the parts of the symposium that would be offensive to our Creator, but they based the modern-day Seder on the Symposium of Greece and created something that is not found in your Bibles. Now, in and of itself, it's not that it's a bad thing, but how many times have I been told, you're not doing it the right way because you're not having a Seder? And I have done the very best that I can to bite my tongue, grin, smile, and just walk away. Because there is no biblical mandate for a Seder. There is a biblical mandate to remember the Passover, remember us coming out of Egypt. More importantly, for us to remember us coming out of our lives of sin and to understand that we were delivered with a purpose. The purpose was so that we could live for Messiah Yeshua. And one day, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah are going to come together. And guess who's going to be right? None of us. Judah's going to go ruck-ro, and Ephraim's going to go whoops. Right now, I mean, I can't even tell you how many people talk, oh, well, Ephraim's going to come alongside Judah and learn our ways, and then we'll all be happy together. And then you got these haughty Ephraimites over here. Well, Judah's going to wake up to the fact that we're part of this whole covenant, blah, blah, blah. You're both going to get slapped to your knees. We have to come before our Creator in humility. Rabbi Golinkin goes on to say that because we have removed the pagan origins of the Seder, there's no reason why we can't continue to enjoy it. So he still celebrates the Seder. I purposely chose people who are not trying to tear it down. They're just recognizing and exposing the roots of where it came from. But his opinion does not exempt us from doing our own studies. And honestly, what you need to do is you need to get on your face before your Creator and ask him, what do you want me to do? What would you be pleased with? How can I honor you in the way I celebrate your Moedim? Do you want me to go over and above the simple instructions you gave me and add to your word, or do you want me to just stick with what you asked me to do? So does that make the Seder wrong or awful? Maybe not. But that same question can be applied to our past holidays too. You have to figure out how you want to honor your God. Jeremiah said, do not learn the way of the foreign nations. And then he added this little inconvenient tidbit. For the customs of the people are vain. So this is the second time I'm going to ask the same question today. Why is the Bible not enough? If we were to follow just what the Torah says about Passover, why is that not enough? I'm teaching this today because this is the direction God moved me. And he put this on my heart about 4 or 5 months ago, maybe even 6 months ago. It's not something I like to do because I know some of you are going to be mad at me. Some of you aren't going to like it. Well, I'm so, you know, I can't believe you would teach that, you know. I love my Jewish brothers and sisters. I love Sonny like he's my own brother. I have no animosity, but I'm telling you, if you show up here on a Shabbat and I'm the one that's teaching, I have a responsibility to teach you God's truth the way he shows it to me. What you do with it is up to you. And here's why it's important. If we can fall for these simple little things, if we can fall for it and go 20, 30 years just blindly following because it's Jewish, how easy is it going to be for the Antichrist to deceive you when he comes, if you're still alive? Don't just blow that statement off. If you fall for these things blindly and you don't want to do any research when you go home tonight or tomorrow, then the Antichrist will deceive you because you get your head buried in the sand and you just want to follow what's comfortable and what you've been doing your whole life. It's time we wake up and start becoming the army of God we were intended to be.
Amen.
Yeah. Thank you. See, we can't pretend here at the House of Scripture. What do we talk about all the time? Scripture only. Scripture only. Now, we'll read outside stuff, but only to prove what the Scripture says. We're not using outside sources for doctrine or how we should do things. We can't pretend that it's okay and ignore these things if we're going to claim to be a Scripture only place of worship. If we don't guard ourselves as set apart for God's perfect will, we are going to have some real problems when times get tough. Besides that, if you get sucked in by this, what somebody's going to come along is going to give you a smooth pitch and say, come on over here, it's really fun over here, and you're going to get swept away.
Yeah.
So, shifting gears a little bit, next weekend we enter the sixth month of the biblical year. It's a tradition of the Jewish people that is not commanded as law. It's not found in the Bible. But I don't really find any Jewish people commanding this or saying you have to do this. And it's a tradition of self-examination in the month of Elul. It's examining your heart, examining your motives, examining your relationships with people with the intent of coming into the seventh month where you have these feasts of the Lord so that your heart is ready and prepared. And you might say, well, you know, we got all the way to the 10th because that's Yom Kippur. But guess what? If Yeshua were to show up on the first of the month, those next 9 days, you don't really have, right? He's already showed up. Your heart's exposed. So it's a tradition which I do not think is a bad tradition. I think it's a good tradition. But I'm going to suggest that we do things a little differently than what tradition has taught us in the past. And I'm going to ask you to consider doing this as well. Number one, just like some of you had to take time to figure out what you wanted to do with the holidays when you found out they were, you know, wrong, they were not right in God's eyes, they were not holy, they came from false worship of false gods, it took you time. Some of you snapped out of it in a month. Some of you took a year or two. I suggest that you be patient with others, that you don't condemn them. You let them work out their own salvation with fear and trembling before the Creator, and just be praying for them. There is no room in this house for intolerance. Now, we will never compromise the Word of God, but you know, you're going to have to give people some room to grow and time to grow. James gave four things to get started, and the rest they would learn as they came. We need to give the same courtesy to people. Number two, you might want to do a different type of reflection in your life. A reflection on whether or not the things we do, the people we support, the ministries that we're involved with, are truly following the Word of God, or are they following man-made traditions? I'm not saying you need to abandon this. You need to be on your knees and spend some time with the Creator. If you read His Word from cover to cover and you know His character, let's say you haven't got the whole Bible figured out, but you know His character, there's only one answer you're going to come up with. He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth and in purity with an undivided heart. And number three, as a body, as a group, as a fellowship, let's dedicate the entire month to fasting and praying for unity within this small body. Now, I'm not saying we're going to fast for 30 days. Pick your days, pick your times, and fast with the heart of unity. We cannot control the whole Messianic community, but can we start here? What do we got, 35 people here today? Can we start there? Is it possible for unity within 35 people? Unity doesn't mean everybody agrees with every little thing, but unity means that we're going to be committed to each other no matter what. Because the basis of our faith here is found in Yeshua Messiah. So I came up with a scripture that I think should be the basis of our prayers for unity. And it's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Spirit, or the breath of God, is his Ruach. The Ruach did not come to cause chaos. We all know where chaos comes from. The Spirit gives us strength and the ability to successfully walk out our own salvation in a messed up world that is very perverse and very much opposed to anything in the Scriptures. Let us walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If we're truly called by God to be his children, let us walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Let us walk in humility and gentleness. There's no place for haughtiness. In the entire Bible, you'll never see God lifting up somebody that was haughty. Haughtiness is something that God is disgusted with. Let us walk with patience towards each other and in love. And this is where we need the most help. There's not a whole lot of people that are really haughty here. In fact, I couldn't even really name somebody. But walking in patience towards each other and in love, we can all do a little bit better, can't we? Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If we can learn to do these simple things that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, this simple little thing here, there is no question in my mind, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we come before you on your holy Shabbat. We are set apart by your word. We are set apart by our choice to be part of your family, to be part of your kingdom. It was through your Son and what he did for us on the cross and his redeeming us to you. But it's our choice to follow. It's our choice to believe. It's our choice to be obedient. It's our choice to honor you. It's our choice to wake up each and every morning with the mindset of pleasing you and making you proud of us and showing other people that we serve an awesome and a mighty God. So, Father, I ask that each and every person today that heard this message would at least consider it. Consider what you have already spoken and said about learning the ways of the nations, about adding things to your word, and taking things away from your word, and they would at least consider that possibly some things need to change in all of us. Because, Father, at the end of the sixth month, as we enter into the feasts, I want us to all have a pure and a clean heart where we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and we can embrace the joy of the festivals and just in a different and a new and a more fulfilled way than we ever have before. This is the most exciting time of year for me, for my family, and I think a lot of people share that sentiment. It's the time of year we look forward to your coming again, sending Yeshua back for us. It's the time we look forward to the judgment of the whole world, of which we can be assured that if we stay faithful to Yeshua, that we will be redeemed from that. It is also the time of year where we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we partake in the most joyous occasion and the most joyous wedding to ever touch planet Earth. It is a time where we get to serve underneath your Son as the King in Jerusalem, where the Torah will go forth, and that which we share and teach today will be taught by the Master, and there will be no questions, there will be no arguments, there will be no calendar debate, no name. It'll be a beautiful time just for that alone. So, Father, we thank you for it. Let us come humbly before you this next month. Let us pray for unity as we fast and we seek you, and we ask for us to be an example to other people in our lives and around us so that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Yeshua's name. Yivarekka Yehovah v'yishmerekka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.